Lord, we just count it a great honor to know you. And Lord, to have your word to study, it reveals your will to us, Lord, regarding a variety of matters. And God, we pray that as we open your word, Lord, with expectant hearts, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that it would lift the pages of the scripture, Lord, and apply these truths to our heart, Lord. We pray that you would challenge us maybe where we need to be challenged, that you would convict us where we may need to be convicted, Lord, that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way in the hearts and minds of every person here in our midst this evening, God. We love you, and we dedicate this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 12. Let's set the scene here a little bit before we jump right into the text. The day of the week here in which these events that we'll be reading about tonight transpires is Wednesday, Passover week, 2 days before Jesus would be crucified. It would be less than 48 hours before he would finally be arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane and led away to his trial and to ultimately his crucifixion. Just the day before the events that we're going to read about tonight, Jesus had passionately gone through the temple and cleansed the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and kicking those guys out of the temple who had been selling different things at these exorbitant prices and all of that. And this day that we're going to be looking at tonight, he had blasted the religious leaders. He had told them a variety of different parables, 3 different parables to be exact, against unbelieving Israel, primarily condemning the religious leaders who had led astray much of the nation. And so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, a group of guys known as the Herodians, and another group known as the scribes, they're furious with Jesus. Just the day before, he had literally ruined their economy, you know, kicking people out of the temple and overturning all the, you know, business tables and all of that. And so they are going to confront him in this passage of scripture that we're going to be dealing with tonight. And they're going to confront him by asking him questions. They're going to bring 3 questions to Jesus, and their hope, their desire is that Jesus will answer these questions incorrectly and issue his own death warrant. See, the Jews were afraid to take the law into their own hands and actually to lead Jesus away and crucify him themselves. A lot of the Jewish leaders, they would have loved to have done that. Well, they didn't want to do that because they didn't want to get in trouble with Rome, so they wanted to bring Jesus to a point there in the temple where there was actually representatives of the Roman Empire right there in his presence who would overhear him answer a politically charged question incorrectly, and thus the Roman authorities would be able to pounce on him, issue a death warrant, and drag him away and have him crucified, and the Jewish leaders could keep their hands clean. That was their goal, to do away with Jesus, whatever it takes. They were willing to do that. And so let's see what happens here. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 says, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Of course, the Pharisees were this ultra puritanical religious sect within Judaism. They despised the Roman Empire. They despised the influence of the Greek and the Roman culture in their own society. And they were ultra religious. That's who the Pharisees are. You know that. And then the Herodians were their arch enemies. The Herodians were in with Herod. They were a political sect of the Jews who were actually pro-Rome. They were in favor of the laws and the taxes and the different things that Rome had enacted against the Jewish people. These two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, were actually willing to lay aside their differences and their hatred for one another to come together in a common cause, and that was to destroy Jesus. They were willing to team up with one another in order to do away with this man. It says that they came to catch him in his words. That word in the Greek for catch speaks of a trap that was used in that day to trap and kill wild animals. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to trap and kill Jesus. And it says there in verse 14, when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher." Now, right away, they're seeking to just offer insincere praise of Jesus. They're willing to just flatter him and call him teacher. They didn't respect Jesus as a teacher. In fact, they despised the things that he taught. But they're seeking to just flatter him and cause him to put his guard down. Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. Or another translation would be, you aren't swayed by men. You don't play favorites with one another. You're impartial, basically, is what they're saying. For you do not regard the person of men. You don't play favorites, but you teach the way of God in truth. Now, these words that they said about Jesus and said to him were absolutely true. Certainly, Jesus was a great teacher. Certainly, he was one who was impartial and fair and taught the way of God in truth, but they didn't believe a word of it. And even if they did believe a word of it, their intent was purely evil. And I think one thing we have to note right here, just as far as personal application, is we need to take very lightly the things that people say to us. You need to realize that evil people are very well aware of the fact that flattery causes one to lower their guard. And flattery can be a means of actually inflicting great harm. If you sense that someone's just always being really nice to you and saying really nice things to you, you need to be careful. Unless you're confident that these things are truly, you know, meant to be words of encouragement, you need to be careful about the nice things that people say to you. You know, as nice as it might be to bask in those kinds of compliments and words of encouragement, you need to be very careful. The Proverbs, the Word of God says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19, therefore do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. These Pharisees, these Herodians, they knew that. They thought, you know what, let's spread a net for Jesus. Let's first go in and we'll cause him to put his guard down. We'll compliment him. We'll offer all kinds of praise. Great teacher, and we know that you're a representative of God and all of that. They were hoping that by flattering him, they'd catch him off guard and that he would want to respond favorably to their question and play right into their trap. So they come, they're pretending to be sincere admirers who wanted Jesus' advice about a question. And here's a question that they asked in verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Since the year 6 AD, the Roman government forced the Jews to pay taxes. There was three different taxes that the Roman government forced the Jews to pay there in the region of Judea. The first was the ground tax. That was 10% of all your grain and 20% of all your wine and your fruit went straight to the Roman government. 20% of the wine and the fruit you grew on your property was to be sent right into the hands of the Roman authorities. The second was the income tax. That was only 1% of man's income. Man, that sounds good. I don't know what do you know how much the average American pays in income taxes? 20 to 30%. Sounds insane, you know. We'll talk more about paying taxes here in a minute. Well, the third tax was what's known as the poll tax, and that was forced upon everyone from ages 12 to 65, and this was one denarius a year. One denarius a year, that's only one day's wage. The Roman government didn't ask for that much from the Jewish people, but the Jewish people absolutely despised paying the Romans tax. Why? Was it because of the money? It was such a big deal? Not really. It was the principle. Not the money, but the principle of actually paying money to their oppressors. Rome had invaded Israel. They knew this was their land. We should be governing ourselves. They despised the fact that they were ruled over by the Romans, and so they didn't want to pay a cent. They didn't want to pay any tax. And the Pharisees knew this, that the popular opinion amongst the Jews is, we don't want to pay any taxes, okay? Well, the Pharisees also knew that the Herodians were actually in favor of paying the tax. So they come to Jesus and they carefully frame this question to elicit a yes or no response. They ask him the question this way, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Yes or no, Jesus? We don't want your reasoning or your philosophy on paying taxes. We want you to say yes or no. Why do they want him to say yes or no? Because they knew. If he says yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then all the Jews who had become his disciples and who were admirers of Jesus, they would become disenchanted with Jesus. They would say, well, you know, man, we don't want to pay the Roman tax, and Jesus says we should. And the Pharisees thought if he said yes, the Jews would abandon his discipleship. And if he said no, then the Herodians, who are right there, when they were asking Jesus that question, would have pounced on Jesus and said, "You're an insurrectionist. You're rebelling against the Roman law. Off you go. We're going to crucify you." So they come to Jesus with this question, and they're hoping to trap him with it. But it says in verse 15 that he knew their hypocrisy. Jesus, being God himself, being omniscient, he saw right through their insincere praise, their flattery, and he saw that their words of admiration were actually a covering for their hypocrisy, that they were actually there with evil intent. And it says, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." And so they brought him a denarius. A denarius was about the size of a dime. It was a silver coin minted there in the Roman Empire. As I mentioned, it was the daily wage for a soldier or a common laborer there in the area of Israel. And it was the only coin that the Roman government would accept for tax purposes, for payments. And so that's why Jesus says, "Okay, we're going to talk about taxes here for a minute. Go get me a denarius. That's the coin. Let's talk about this." And so he asked them, he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" In verse 16. This is a photograph of one of the denariuses that was in circulation between 14 AD and 37 AD. That image on that coin was probably the exact image that Jesus saw when they handed him a denarius. You can actually buy these coins for hundreds of dollars. I just saw them a few weeks ago in Israel in these coin collection shops. I think it'd be kind of cool to own one if it didn't cost so much. But that image there on that coin was an image of the Roman emperor Tiberius Caesar. He was the ruling Caesar at that time. So these men, probably just suspecting that Jesus was about to trap himself, I imagine they all eagerly replied to his question. He says, "Whose image is on that coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." It's that pagan emperor that we're paying taxes to. And they were, I'm sure the Pharisees were thinking, he's going to say, "No way, don't pay the tax. You know, we're not supposed to pay tax to these pagan Roman, you know, oppressors." And look at Jesus' amazing answer. Verse 17, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" Well, how in the world do you condemn a man for that? It shows the brilliance of our Lord, the wisdom here. He very clearly states that mankind has both political and spiritual responsibilities. That which belongs to the government, that which belongs to Caesar, render it to Caesar, Jesus says. That which belongs to God, render it to God. Who could be upset? The Herodians were there thinking, "Wow, he actually says people should pay their taxes." And the Pharisees and the religious Jews were thinking, "Wow, and he actually says we should honor God and worship God." You know, there's Christians today, you know, there's for sure many people who aren't Christians, and there's even Christians, that despise paying taxes to the IRS. I mean, none of us like to pay taxes, but, you know, what Jesus says here actually puts us under a divine obligation to pay tax. This is something that Jesus, God himself, has ordained for man, for us to actually pay taxes. Think of the mess that our society would be in if there was no government. Think of all the things that they actually do for us, the roads they provide, the fire and police protection we have, the schools that they provide for people to get an education, the national defense they provide, the salaries they pay to thousands of workers all across the country to carry out these different affairs of the state, the special programs that they have in place to keep the poor, able to find work and that kind of a thing, the prison systems that they run. All of those things are supported by our taxes. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 13 that God has ordained human governments and that we're to obey and submit to the laws of the land. And some people, you know, are despise that. They say, "Well, you know, our government is misusing our money." And that's true. Our government does misuse some of our money. That's certainly the case. Our government is guilty even of helping to fund, things that we wholeheartedly disagree with. Abortions in different countries and different kinds of birth control and all of that. But If anyone could have gotten out of paying taxes, it would have been the people living in the first century. The Roman government back in Jesus' day was far more corrupt and evil than the democratic, God-blessed government that we have today. And Jesus even said to his disciples, to those who were there in his midst, render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. Pay your taxes. Jesus there is holding in his hand a denarius with Caesar's image on it, looking at it, and it would be less than 48 hours that very government that he just said, pay your taxes to, would actually crucify and kill him. And he still said, render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And so my question for you, for myself, is, are you being faithful to obey God in this area? Some of you are too young right now to pay taxes, but I'll tell you in one area that I see Christians compromising in, unfortunately, and that is doing work for what the terminology is under the table. Doing work under the table. Why do you work under the table and collect money from somebody under the table? Because you don't want to pay taxes on it. That is breaking the law. That is disobeying what Jesus has said here, that we are to render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. We are to give back to our government that which they need to support them. And so I just want to encourage you, when you're doing taxes or if you're working in that job, you know, under the table, do what's right. Honor the Lord. When you seek to evade paying taxes, you're not sinning necessarily against the government. First and foremost, you're actually sinning against God himself, who's established that commandment that we pay taxes to our human government. Look at what Romans chapter 13 says there on the screen. The word of God here says, obey the government, for God is the one who put it there. Obey the government, for God is the one who put it there. All governments have been placed in power by God, so you must obey the government for two reasons: to keep from being punished and to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes too, for these same reasons. For government workers need to be paid so they can keep on doing the work God intended them to do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes. Now, Jesus said not only to pay our taxes, but he also said to render unto God that which belongs to God. Did you know that God has coins? Did you know that? Some of you would say, well, I wish he would send me some. You know, what are you talking about? I didn't know. God actually has coins. You know what those coins are? You and me. Jesus took up a coin and he said, whose image is on this? Tiberius Caesar's image is on it. Render back to him. Give back to him the debt that is owed to him. Well, God has minted coins. He has put his image. He has stamped his image on you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says that humans, man and women, are made in the likeness of God. God has stamped his likeness on us. And so when Jesus says, render to God that which belongs to God, what is he talking about? He's saying, give your very life back to God. Romans chapter 12, we're to give our lives back to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And my prayer for myself is, God, that is so true. I am your creation. You created me. I don't belong to myself. I belong to you, just like every other human being alive. And I say, God, here I am. Spend me. Use me. Use me for your purposes, your glory. Spend my life for something that will make an eternal impact. That's what God wants to do with your life. Jesus says, render to God that which belongs to God. You belong to God. God wants you to hand over your entire life, your will, over to him, that he might use you for his purposes. So, verse 17, it says that when the Pharisees and Herodians heard this, it says they marveled at him. They were astonished at his answer and how he evaded trouble with both the Jews and the Roman government. And since they failed to trip Jesus up here, next comes the Sadducees. Pharisees and the Herodians couldn't trap him, so the Sadducees say, well, you know what, let us have a chance at it. We'll seek to, you know, disprove him here in the presence of his admirers. And so the Sadducees come on the scene. The Sadducees were a well-off, sophisticated, influential, and wealthy group of Jews. they were very liberal in their theology. They were very well off materially, but they were way off theologically. The Sadducees actually denied many truths that you and I take for granted, things that are clearly taught in the scriptures. They denied life after death. They denied the doctrine of the resurrection. They denied the presence of or the very existence of angels and demons. They denied a future judgment, and they denied the existence of a soul. Well off materially, bankrupt theologically, the Sadducees. So the Sadducees come on the scene, and they seek to trip up Jesus. This is what it says in verse 18. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher," again, seeking to flatter him. They didn't think he was a good teacher. They actually disagreed with him on numerous issues. They said, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Here, they accurately paraphrase a section of Deuteronomy where God actually put in place a law for the Israelites living in that time period that was designed to help keep the tribal communities in place, where if a man died, it was the obligation of his brother to actually marry his wife that was left behind. And what's interesting is this is another thing I forgot to mention. The Sadducees rejected the entire Old Testament except for the first five books. They only believed the books of Moses were authentic or divinely inspired. And so they quote from that section of Scripture that they actually believed in. They bring this to Jesus, and they remind him of what Moses had said there in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And then they go into this story. They dreamt up this scenario in their minds that they thought helped prove that the possibility of a life after death was completely absurd. Okay, and so this is the scenario they had dreamt up. They tell it to Jesus. Verse 20, "Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third, likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her." They thought that this scenario, which of course would be very unlikely to actually transpire. Can you imagine a wife and a husband? The husband dies, and then the brother marries her, and then he dies. And then the other brother marries her, and then he dies. Seven brothers? Who would be so foolish to continue to marry this woman? You know, what's he putting in their food? After the sixth or seventh one goes down, and there's still no kids, you think something's wrong here. Okay, so the scenario was totally dreamt up, and they thought that God would not possibly create a situation in which, in the afterlife, this woman would actually have to be the wife of seven different men. Okay, they thought that's absurd. God wouldn't create a situation where, you know, this wife would have to go on being the wife of seven different husbands in the future resurrection. So based on this reasoning of theirs, they wrongly concluded that there was no future life. There was no such thing as the resurrection or, you know, a future judgment and that kind of a thing. I love this. They have no idea who they're talking to. Guys, they're talking to God. They're talking to God. I mean, God is sitting there right before them, God in human flesh, and they're thinking they're going to quote the Bible. That was his book. They think they're going to trap God. Isn't that foolish? They actually think, of course, they don't know that it's God. But, of course, Jesus had an answer to this question. I love his boldness just to tell them flat out that they were wrong. Verse 24, it says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?'" Guys, you're mistaken. And here's why, and he gives them two reasons. Number one, you're totally ignorant of the word of God. And number two, you have grossly underestimated the power of God. He just calls it like it is. He says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the word of God, and you've underestimated the power of God. They had underestimated the fact that or the power that it would be that would be necessary to actually resurrect millions of human beings' bodies. The Bible actually says that when a believer dies, your spirit goes to be with the Lord, but your body is laid to sleep in the ground. At the rapture, at the resurrection that occurs right at the time of the rapture, it says the dead in Christ shall be raised. Well, I thought the dead in Christ actually went to be with the Lord, right? To be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8 is to be present with the Lord. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I have a desire to go and be with the Lord. He knew that if he died, he would actually instantly go on to breathe heavenly air on his very first breath after death. He knew he'd go into the presence of God. That is what happened. But the body is laid to sleep. But there's coming a time when the dead in Christ will rise, when their bodies will be miraculously resurrected out of the earth and reunited with their spirit that has been with the Lord down through the centuries or however long they have been in heaven. And so their ignorance of the scriptures led them to these wrong beliefs. And this reminds me of just all the people today. There are literally people all over the place. In fact, even people that are going to church in our own nation that have been led astray and today are held captive by a host of false teachings and false notions about salvation and eternity and all of that because of their ignorance of the Word of God. Just like with the Sadducees. The Sadducees had dreamt up all this wrong theology, and it had everything to do with the fact that they were ignorant of the Scriptures. May I encourage you, you're doing the right thing being here tonight. You're here to study the Word of God. Many Christians neglect serious study of the Word of God, and they are, unfortunately, being robbed by a variety of lies in the world today. And some of them are even, you know, so-called Christians anyways, are even led astray into the cults. The cults are filling their ranks as we speak. The Mormon church is growing like this. The Jehovah's Witness organization is growing like that. And a lot of the people that they're sucking into their groups are people who actually sit in pews in Christian churches, but who are not serious students of the Word of God, and so they're easily led astray by false teaching. So I commend you for being here tonight. So Jesus points out why they had erred. Now he's going to correct their false notion about marriage, and then he's going to go on and prove to them that there is life after death. Verse 25, he said, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." He basically says, your whole question, that whole scenario you dreamt up in your minds about the wife that had the seven husbands, he says it's totally irrelevant because there is no marriage in the resurrection. There is no marriage. When we go into eternity, our marriages here on this earth are dissolved. The Bible teaches that. Some people, you know, when they read this verse and study this teaching of the Bible, they think, oh, you know, and they just envision themselves being separated from their wife or their husband after death and when they're in heaven, and they just envision, you know, going around heaven just, you know, moping that they're no longer married to their spouse. Well, that is to err in the same way that the Sadducees erred. The Sadducees erred because they did not know the scriptures. To think that because your marriage is dissolved and there's no longer marriage in heaven will lead to sorrowfulness or some sort of moping around in heaven shows that you're somewhat ignorant of the scriptures if you actually believe that. Because Psalm 16 verse 11 tells us very clearly that in God's presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In eternity, your joy is going to be completely full every second of your entire time there, all eternity. Imagine maybe the most joyful time in your life, shortly after you were married or whatever, when you were just bubbling over with joy. Heaven is going to be like that, but even greater, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, throughout eternity, there will be a fullness of joy. Now, just because Jesus says that there is no longer marriage in eternity doesn't mean that you're not going to remember the fact that you and your wife have this tender, close relationship here on earth and all of that. You might have a very special friendship, but in heaven, we're going to have very special friendships and deep, intimate fellowship with all persons. There's not going to be those barriers, you know, that exist. You know, there's just, to be honest with you, there's women at this church that I don't take the liberty to talk to. I realize I'm a married man. Okay? And I want to safeguard my marriage. Okay? I don't want to strike up friendships with women. But in eternity, when our sin natures are done away with and all of that, it's going to be fascinating to just be able to have honest, pure fellowship with people of the opposite sex. And there's no, you know, weird motives, and they're not wondering, does he like me? And, oh, did she like you? And none of that. There's going to be a fullness of joy there, despite the fact that marriage doesn't exist. So Jesus refutes their false notion about marriage by first saying, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like angels. They don't become angels, but they're like angels in the fact that the angels don't marry. So he corrected their false notion about marriage in the next life. It's not going to exist. And now he's going to show them that there is, contrary to their beliefs, there is life after death, something that they denied. Verse 26, he says to the Sadducees, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? This is great. He's going to show them in their own esteemed scripture. Remember I said they only accepted the first five books of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's going to take them to the very portion of scripture that they're willing to actually believe in. He could have gone to other scriptures, but he knew they would have rejected that. He goes to the very book of Moses, the first five books there known as the Pentateuch. He says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Jesus continues, verse 27, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. I find this absolutely amazing. Jesus builds his whole case for the fact that there is life after death on the tense of a single word from that account at the burning bush. He doesn't go into a bunch of scriptures. He goes to a single word in a quotation in the very words that God spoke to Moses, and he builds his whole case on the tense of one word. You know what that reminds me of and that tells me about? That tells me that Jesus, 1,500 years after Moses penned those words, he actually viewed the Old Testament as absolutely trustworthy and reliable, even down to the very tense in a single word. Notice what he says there. He quotes the words of God to Moses in verse 26, saying, God spoke to him, saying, I am. Underline that word, am, perhaps, if you're... That word right there, am, is the very word that Jesus emphasizes when he cites this account back to the Sadducees. He says, God spoke to him, spoke to Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice that God did not tell Moses that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's amazing about this, think with me, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead. They had died 300-400 years before Moses. They had already died. Now, if the Sadducees were right, and there was no such thing as life after death, that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob simply ceased to exist. And that's what the Sadducees believed happened at death. You cease to exist. But you can't be the God of something or someone who doesn't exist. And so God says to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, forcefully implying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. That they were actually alive after death. So Jesus takes the Sadducees right back to this passage of Scripture. He says, haven't you read? It just kind of expecting, like, didn't you pick up on that? It's so obvious. Don't you know you can trust the tense of a single word in a book that's divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit? He says, didn't you notice that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He didn't say, I was, I am. He says, you've greatly erred. You're greatly mistaken. You do not know the scriptures. Well, the Sadducees were totally blown away. They left with their heads between their knees, thinking this guy is too much. And he was too much. This was God. They were seeking to trap. You can't trap God. You can't ask him a question and stump him. Now, may I encourage you tonight, just as we consider that little portion of this lengthy account that we're looking at tonight, have you lost a brother or a sister, maybe a mom or a dad or a husband or wife? Be encouraged, be reminded here by Jesus' words here in Mark chapter 12. Those people that have died, their bodies have been laid down into the grave, they are living right now if they've trusted in the Lord. They're alive right now experiencing Psalm 16:11. There is fullness of joy in your presence, Lord. Pleasures forevermore. Those people, just be reminded tonight, they are with the Lord, fellowshipping with the saints. And so don't allow your heart to be deceived and wondering, you know, well, I hope they're in heaven. And, you know, if they trusted in the Lord, if they believed in the gospel, they're right now with the Lord experiencing fullness of joy. And maybe that'll bring some comfort to your heart tonight. So Jesus silenced first the Pharisees and the Herodians. Next group to take him on was the Sadducees. There was one more group. We want a chance at this guy. The Pharisees, the Herodians, yeah, they weren't able to do it. The Sadducees weren't able to do it. There was one group left that thought, we'll get Jesus. Let's send in one of our experts in the law and we'll test him. You know what group that was? The scribes. The scribes were considered experts in interpreting the Old Testament. They were the ones who studied the Word of God more than anyone else. They were the ones that people went to when they had questions about the Bible and that kind of a thing. And so the scribes gathered together and they say, let's send in one of our guys. And so they send a Lone Ranger scribe to Jesus. And it says there that he came, in Matthew's gospel, it actually says that he came to test him. He came to test Jesus as though he knew the word better and he was going to ask Jesus some questions about the Bible and show Jesus that he didn't know what he was talking about. This reminds me of a classic Far Side cartoon. Do you guys ever read Far Side? I love Far Side cartoons. Look at this one. This one cracks me up. Here you got this game, Jeopardy or whatever it's called, trivia tonight. And the host says, yes, that's right. The answer is Wisconsin. Another 50 points for God. And looks like Norman, our current champion, hasn't even scored yet. God always has answers to everything. The scribe comes to Jesus and actually thinks, we're going to stump him. We're going to score some points on this and we're going to show him what's happening. Not a chance. Again, who's the scribe encountering right there before his eyes? God in human flesh. And so this is what happens. It says in verse 28, the scribe came, and having heard them reasoning together, these other groups, the Pharisees and all, he perceived that Jesus had answered them well. And so he asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Or in other words, Jesus, what do you think the greatest commandment of all is? Well, I can assure you of this. The answer that Jesus gives them was not the popular opinion in Jesus' day. The Jews actually had tried to decide which commandments in the Old Testament were the greatest or the most important, and there was basically two camps. One camp held that it was the laws, or one of the laws, rather, regarding sacrifices, and others believed that the greatest law had to do with circumcision. Okay, the sacrificial system and circumcision. The laws surrounding those, it's got to be one of those. That's probably the most important thing in God's economy. Well, boy, were they mistaken. Look at Jesus' response. Verse 29 says, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, right off the lips of God himself, he makes it known clearly to us what is the most important commandment in all of the Bible for his people, Israelites in the Old Testament, Christians today. The most important thing in God's economy is love. We see here by Jesus' statement what God really wants, what God really desires. God desires fellowship with you. He desires a relationship with you. He desires that you love him. That blows me away. I'm amazed that God's even mindful of us. I'm with David, Psalm chapter 8. He says, when I consider the heavens, why is God even mindful of us? Let alone does he bestow his loving kindness on me and crown me with kindness. It blows me away that Jesus, that God himself, not only loves me, but he actually derives pleasure and blessing when I bestow my love back upon him. Because he realizes that I don't have to love him. He's created each of us with a free will. We could spit on God if we wanted. We could mock him. We could crucify his son. Sinful man has done whatever they've wanted with God down through the ages. God created us to have a genuine relationship. And when we freely respond with our will to his grace and to his love, it blesses him when we bestow our love back upon him. I have three kids, Selah age 5, Addison age 2, and Kaden 9 months. If Selah and Addison, my two oldest who can talk, were to come to me and say, Dad, the last couple of years you've given us some rules and, make our bed after we wake up and flush the toilets and, whatever, brush your teeth, those kinds of rules. If they were to come to me and say, you know what, it's getting kind of complicated, all these rules, what is the most important thing to you? If you could narrow it down to one thing you desire of me, what would it be? My response would be, you know what, that's a great question. I want you to simply love me. That would bring the greatest joy to my heart. If you would just love me, leave your bed a mess. I want your love. I want you. I enjoy you. I enjoy your fellowship. The same is true with God towards you. He actually is not so concerned about you keeping all the commandments. Those things will naturally follow when you truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you love the Lord your God with all your being, you'll end up walking in his ways. God has made it so simple, really. In Romans, it says that love is actually the fulfillment of the law. The person who loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength has actually fulfilled the law. And he who loves his neighbor, likewise, has also fulfilled the second half of the Ten Commandments. For if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, you're not going to commit adultery with his spouse. You're not going to bear false witness against him. You're not going to steal against him. God has made it so simple. He's narrowed it down and he says, guys, here's what's important to me. Here's the most important commandments. Love me and love people. Love me and love people. And he says there, to love your neighbor as yourself. I had a roommate, a Christian roommate years ago, probably about 10 years ago or so. He was a neat brother. He went to another church locally. I won't name the church. They're not even around actually anymore. But he was off in his theology sometimes. I actually came home one day from work and he was collecting disability kind of illegally. He could have gone back to work, but he was just enjoying the disability payments. And I come home from work one day and he's laying out in the backyard with this strawberry banana smoothie. And he was actually going back in to get another refill. And I said, hey, how you doing, man? And he said, good, I'm actually working on loving myself more. And I just thought, that's an odd answer. You just don't hear that much in Calvary Chapel circles, you know. And I said, really? I said, you're working on loving yourself more? And he said, yeah. He said, I heard a sermon last week at my church, and Jesus said, and he quoted this verse out of Mark chapter 12, where Jesus says to love your neighbor, and not only to love God with all your heart, but to love your neighbor. And he said, yeah, it says in Mark chapter 12 that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And I just realized after hearing the study that I really haven't been doing a very good job lately in loving myself. So I'm really just going to, really be taking care of myself, quite a bit these days. And I just thought, this is absurd. I thought I could not disagree more. I actually tried to reason with him a little bit, much to my discouragement. He was bent on this. But I actually tried to explain to him that the problems in this world today relate back to that very thing, Show me a problem or someone who's hurting in this world, and I'll show you a person who has wronged them or hurt them because they loved themselves more than their neighbor. Guys, the problems that exist in this world today, that is the very root of many of the things that exist that are wrong in this world, the sins that go on in this world. It's the love of self. And that's why the Bible so clearly over and over, it doesn't exhort you to love yourself. That's not what Jesus is saying. The Bible talks about denying yourself, crucifying the old man, taking up your cross daily and dying to yourself. When you do that, Jesus says, then you'll really discover how life was meant to be lived. You'll be denying yourself and you'll be loving other people the way you already do. Guys, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it. No one has a problem of hating themselves too much. Guaranteed. You show me a person who's even ready to commit suicide, it's not because they hate themselves. That's kind of a whole nother study, but the problem is love of self. We already cherish our flesh. You know, we feed it, we clothe it, we give in to every whim it has so often. And the Bible says that, in some ways, is, the root of so much evil. So, Jesus says in verse 31, he says, there's no other commandment greater than these, loving God and loving people. Verse 32 says, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. I think the scribe was blown away. You know, it's not the laws about circumcision and sacrifices. He actually commends Jesus here for his answer. I think he was seeing the light here a bit. He says, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he, and to love with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifice. It says, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And then it says, but no one after that dared question him. Jesus had completely silenced the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, and the Sadducees with his amazing insights to the Word of God. And this brings up a point that I want to make here tonight, and that is this. I want to remind you that God always has the answers, okay? And so you tonight, I know how you are, I know how I am, we have questions. We wonder, God, why did you allow that to happen? Why did you allow that to happen? Or God, when am I going to meet my future wife or my future husband, if you're one of the ladies here? Or God, when am I going to get a good job? Or God, why did you make me look this way, you know, when you created me? I asked that. God said I ran out of muscles, and that's why you look the way you do. Growing up, you know, you guys see how skinny I am. You know, a little skinny kid, you wonder, God, what in the world are you doing? You know, why can't I have some muscles at least, you know, a little bit? Well, here's the thing. I try to rest now in just knowing that, you know, there's questions that I have that God's not going to give me an answer to. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't know the answer. These men brought all kinds of challenging questions to Jesus, and you saw him. He handled those questions, boom, boom, boom. God always has the answers. You might not, but I want to encourage you, rest in what you do know. A lot of Christians are all anxious and caught up in the things they don't have answers to, wondering, when am I going to meet my wife? When am I going to get a job? You know, why did God allow this? God just wants you to fall back on what you do know. Rest tonight in the fact that he knows the answer to those questions. He's going to take care of you. He's going to be faithful. You just rest in the fact that, you know, these different truths that you do know. Number one, God is good. Number two, God loves you. Number three, God is faithful. Okay, number four, God will never leave you or forsake you. Number six, seven, whatever we're on, God has great plans for your life, and no one can thwart his purposes, Job chapter 42, verse 2 says. Rest in those things. Don't get all tangled up and anxious about the things you don't have answers to. Just rest in the fact that God's got it all figured out, just like we see here in Jesus' exchange with these different men. Now, Jesus has silenced his critics and allowed them to dump out their questions on him. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask them a question. Verse Where are we? Verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David?" In other words, he asked them, he says, what do the scribes mean when they say that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David? The popular view regarding the Messiah to come at the time of Christ in the first century was that the Messiah was going to be merely a man, that he was going to be a descendant. He was going to be one of the offspring of David, that his lineage would be traceable back to the person of David, and that's it. Now, that was actually true. The Bible did prophesy that Jesus would be a descendant of David, but that's an incomplete picture of what or who the Messiah would be. So Jesus here is going to seek to, by asking this very important question about the Messiah, he's going to seek to open their minds, expand their view of who the Messiah was. He wants to convince them that the Messiah was, yes, going to be a man, but he was also going to be something much better. He was actually going to be God himself. The Old Testament prophesies that would be the case. And so, verse 36, it said, Jesus continues there. He says, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit," he admits right here, that the words that David penned, and he's going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1, the very words that David penned there, he says he actually spoke by the Holy Spirit. Again, validating the fact that we can trust the Old Testament. The words of the different prophets there were actually inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus reminds us of that right there. He says, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit," and this is what David wrote, Psalm 110, verse 1. He said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Every Jew recognized that Psalm 110 was about the Messiah. That whole psalm has everything to do, it's filled with prophecies about the coming Messiah. Jesus, knowing that, challenges the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, and he says, guys, let me draw your attention to Psalm 110, verse 1. Why in the world would David say, I'm paraphrasing Jesus' words here, forgive me, why would David speak to the Father? And that's what David was saying. David said, the Lord said to my Lord, okay? The first word, Lord, is all capitals. He's speaking about Yahweh, Jehovah, the God and Father of the Old Testament. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, and then he uses the word Kyrios in the Greek, okay, which was originally Adonai in the Old Testament. Jesus says, why did David call the Messiah Adonai or Kyrios? Hebrew or Greek? You know why Jesus asked this question? Because Adonai in the Old Testament and Kyrios in the New Testament were terms that the scriptures use as titles for God. Yes, YHWH, Yahweh, the sacred name of God. That was one of the names of God. That was one of the titles used. But Adonai in the Old Testament is used over and over to actually describe God himself. And the word Kyrios in the New Testament is used to describe God as well. And so Jesus says, why did David refer to the Messiah as God? Why did the Lord, Yahweh, the Father, speak to the Messiah and call him Adonai or Kyrios? Jesus is seeking to demonstrate to them that the Messiah, yes, he would be a descendant of David, but he would be much more than that. He would actually be God come in human flesh. And this is something that the Jewish people should have known. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For a child," I'll put the verse up on the screen here for you, "for unto us a child," speaking of the Messiah, that he would be human, "for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Right there in a single verse in the Jews' own scriptures, there's a prophecy that the Messiah, yes, he will be human, but he will also be God. This is what the Bible teaches, that Jesus, Colossians 2:9 tells us, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Yes, Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be God. The Old Testament prophesied in Isaiah 9:6, as well as this verse 1 in Psalm chapter 1:10 that Jesus talks to the Pharisees about, the Bible actually prophesied that the Messiah would be deity and human, and this was a mind blower. This is an amazing question Jesus asked these guys. They had rejected Jesus. They had already taken up stones in John chapter 5, verse 18, to stone Jesus for calling God his Father, making himself out to be equal with God. They had already tried to kill him because he had claimed to be equal with God. And Jesus says, basically to them when he asked them this question, you should know better. Why did David say that God the Father called the Messiah himself God, Adonai, or Kyrios, Greek in the New Testament? And so Jesus was correcting their incomplete concept of who he was, absolutely silencing them. They didn't even answer his question. This guy's too much. This guy knows the Bible like nobody we've ever met. He was God. You can't mess with Jesus. And so he corrects their misconception about Jesus. By the way, did you guys see the interview that came out this week? The interview of Bono, the lead singer of U2. Did anyone read that? I just saw it last night. Talk about someone correcting a false conception about Jesus, like Jesus himself was doing here with the Pharisees. This week, Bono was interviewed in some publication. I'd never even heard of it before. And this is amazing. There's been some debate over the years as to whether or not Bono was actually a Christian or not. You guys have realized that. I mean, the guy uses bad language and stuff, but then has kind of claimed to be a Christian. And so, you know, the Christian community is kind of wondering, is this guy saved? You know, some of his lyrics, you know, have been about the Lord and all of that. Listen to this. This interviewer asks him a question. I forgot to put it on there, but basically he says, don't you think a lot of awful things happen when a person becomes a Christian? That was the question, one of the questions in this interview. A loaded question. Don't you think a lot of awful things happen when a person, you know, becomes, you know, very zealous in their Christianity? This is Bono's response. I was so blessed by this. He said, you know, I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. It should keep us humbled. It's not our own good works that get us through the gates of heaven. The interviewer came back with this. And he said, well, that's a great idea, no denying it, the whole thought of grace and forgiveness and all that. But then he says, but the Son of God, isn't that far-fetched, believing, you know, that Jesus was actually the Son of God? Listen to this answer. I was reading this and saying, preach it, Bono. Man, this guy's like an apologist. Listen to this. He says, no, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they, you know, Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying that I am God incarnate. So what you're left with is either Christ, who was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. Praise the Lord, huh? We need to pray for him. You know, that's just maybe God's doing a fresh work there in his life. Now, let's finish up this story here. Verse 38, Rob actually asked me to finish the whole chapter. I know this is, you know, there's a lot of scripture here. But verse 38, it says, Jesus said to them in his teaching, speaking to his disciples, he said, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These men, these scribes, they did this to draw attention to themselves. And Jesus warns his disciples. He says, guys, beware of these guys. And you know why Jesus warned his disciples about hanging out with this wrong crowd? Well, Jesus knew something that is very true, and that is what 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, and that is this: do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so Jesus says, you know, don't even hang out with these guys. Everything that they're doing, they look religious, but you know what? Their hearts are evil. They're doing it to draw attention to themselves and to live for themselves. So he warns them about that. Then it says in verse 41, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. A mite. I got to see some of these when I was in Israel a few weeks ago. There's a picture of a mite there on the screen for you. It's kind of set in a silver necklace setting. Very small copper coin. It's worth nothing. It's worth less than a cent. And so here comes this poor widow. Probably poor because of the fact she didn't have a husband to help support her. And she's got basically about 2 cents to her name, maybe a cent. That's all she owned. And it says here that one poor widow came and threw in two mites. Her faith amazes me and it challenges me. I would have been stoked if she would have thrown in one. Because I am really good at justifying, like, you know what? All I've got is two mites. God will totally understand if I, you know, just stop contributing to the work of the Lord for a while. You know, I've only got 2 pennies. She actually says, you know what? I don't have a husband in the earthly sense, but she realizes that she has a husband in another sense. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5 says, your maker is your husband. Your maker is your husband. This woman apparently knew that she had a husband who was going to provide for her, even though she was generous with her money and gave to the work of the Lord. She realized, you know what? God's going to make it back up to me. He'll take care of me. And she threw in both coins. So Jesus called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance. They put in what they didn't need, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And so just a great example of someone who's willing to trust the Lord and say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to give to you and you can make up the difference. God loves a cheerful giver. If you're giving to the Lord grudgingly or, you know, without any trust in your heart as to whether he'll actually provide for you, then he wants you to keep your money. He loves a joyful giver like this woman. She just tossed her coins in, you know, wasn't drawing any attention to herself. She just gave generously to the Lord. Jesus says, that is awesome. It's not about how much you give, it's about how you give. Jesus said she actually, in God's economy, put in more money, not than each person. He said she put in more money than all the persons who donated to the treasury today combined. Because Jesus saw their hearts, that they were selfish and they were giving grudgingly and they were giving it away to try to draw attention to themselves. He said, and God said that's nothing. Throw that money out. We don't even want that money, he would say. This woman gave joyfully, and her 1 or 2 pennies there is worth more than all the rest of the money that these people gave. Let's pray. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground here tonight, Lord, and we've been reminded of a few things, Lord, that we're to render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, to render to you that which belongs to you, God. And we pray you to help us to be those who are faithfully reporting our income and paying our taxes, but Lord, also who are rendering our very lives over to your service. Lord, we've been reminded that there is life after death and that we can rejoice that in your presence there is fullness of joy. And so Lord, tonight we even rejoice and we thank you that you've purchased our forgiveness through the death of your son on the cross so that we might have an eternal experience with you and fullness of joy. And Lord, we're also just challenged by the fact that you desire that we love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, Lord, and love people. God, we pray that you'd fill us tonight with your Holy Spirit, that we might love you as you so deserve, Lord, and we might love our neighbors even as we love ourselves, God. And then, Lord, we're blessed, lastly, just knowing that you have answers Lord, to the questions maybe that we're baffled with tonight, Lord, wondering why did you allow this or what have you. God, you have answers. You know. You know why you allowed these things, God, and you are good. You are faithful. You love us, Lord. Everything that comes into our life passes through the filters of your amazing love, that love that extends higher than the stars are above the earth toward us, Lord. We rejoice tonight, God, in your love and in your sovereignty. And God, we pray that as we just finish out this night, Lord, and join communion and join a few more songs with you, Lord, we pray that you would be blessed by our worship and by the attitude of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.